sums up this idea well, is that you resemble what you revere for your ruin or restoration. And it's a bit of a mouthful, but it's essentially saying you resemble, you end up looking like the things that you admire, that you look up to, and that can be to your ruin, that can be a bad thing, but it can also be towards your restoration. This can also be a good thing. Looking at the negative side towards the ruin, this is found in verse 8 of our passage. Looking at verse 8, it says, effectively, all of those who worship idols will become like them. And when you look at the description of the idols before that, we can see that's not such a great thing. Yet, in the case of worshiping God, this whole psalm being an exhortation to worship God, we see that worshiping Him brings restoration to our place as image bearers of Him. So to look at this, I want to reread verses 2 through 8 with that. So starting in verse 2, why do the nations say, where is their God? So here we have an accusation from the nations. They're asking, where is this nation's God? And that's because the nations at that time, they would construct this image, and whenever something bad would happen, they would come to this image and they would appeal to it to give them help. They would say that this thing that we have made, this has authority in the spiritual realm, this can help us out. And the Israelites did not have that. So the nations would look at Israel and they would say, these are early atheists. These people have no God because there's nothing that we can look at. So we have this accusation from the nations. They say, where is their God? And then the response from the psalmist comes in verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. So the psalmist is saying, well, the other nations, they have their gods and they've formed them, but our God isn't limited. He's not confined to that space. Our God is actually up in heaven. And rather than being submitted to what other people are asking of Him, He's in heaven and He does what pleases Him. Verse 4 continues, but their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. So they're made out of physical creation, but they're also made and formed by human hands. And this image of human hands is something that we see time and time again throughout Scripture. Whenever something is idolatrous, is something that we have done with our own hands rather than looking towards our dependence on God. This is a confusion of worshiping the created thing rather than the Creator Himself. There's a bit of an irony here in worshiping the thing that you've created. You're worshiping the thing itself rather than what is outside of ourselves. And there's this deeper irony in here where we are created as image bearers of God. So we are brought to life, if we look at the Genesis narrative, we're brought to life through the breath of God. Yet the people that we are, to be His representatives, we are to take this into creation and to take His creation and to bring it towards His glory. That's part of our role as image bearers. Yet, instead of using creation to worship God, we've actually turned it and made it a God itself. And looking at the bulk of the text, we see the result of that, what the response is to that. In verse 5, it says, these idols that they have made, they have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, they have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell, they have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And going through this text, it's kind of this head and shoulders, knees and toes sort of things. It's all of the things of the person. But it's also pointing out these different sensory organs. So we have our eyes to see, and we have ears to hear. And these idols that they've created, they have the imitation of them, but they're counterfeit in a way. They can't do anything. They're only there for show. They can't see or smell the world around them. Their hands, they can't feel. And as he builds up, he says they have mouths but cannot speak. But he goes even further in saying they can't even utter a sound with their throats. They're completely numb and unable to do anything in the world. They're powerless. And when I've done preaching classes in the past, they say to limit the big words that you use. So I have just one big word of the day, and that is, oh, I need to drink water before that. The word is anesthesiologist. It's not really a theological term, but it's the one I'll be using today. An anesthesiologist is someone who helps in numbing something, particularly useful with pain. Something that you probably have experienced if you've been to the dentist, you've had maybe part of your mouth numbed so that you don't feel the pain. And one of the side effects to that is that your whole face becomes numb and it's unable to do things that it should be able to do. So you're probably drooling a lot more than you normally do in conversation. You have more difficulty eating, and if you try to smile, maybe that half of your face doesn't move much. There's this complete numbing of the person that takes place when you're a victim to the anesthesiologist. And this is what the psalm is kind of teaching about idols. They're unable to do things. They've effectively are numb. They're completely unable in dealing with the world around them. They're supposed to command the spiritual world, and that's what the nations would want, but they are unable. They can't even do the basic things. They can't see or hear, and they are spiritually numb and lifeless as well. Since they can't even do the basic things that we can do, how can we expect them to do things that are full of life in the spiritual world? And the real indictment comes in verse 8. This is all building towards this one big statement. Those who make them will become like them, and so will all who trust in them. So this is a bit of a sobering reality because we have these people who have been trusting in something that has eyes and ears, cannot see and cannot hear. And now the psalmist is saying the people that make them will be like them, but the people that trust in them will also be like them. And that's where that big word comes in, the anesthesiologist. The psalm is saying the people that worship idols, they will become spiritually numb. They're closing their ears to what God has to say to them. They are turning from the one that gives life, and they're no longer able to hear. And the turn here is that the anesthesia that they have, it's self-inflicted. They're doing this to themselves. In turning to this, they are actually numbing themselves to what is life-giving. They choose what is not God and not life-giving, and that this effectively covers their ears. The punishment found in Psalm 115 is also a little bit ironic. What was thought to bring prosperity in reality results in further destruction of spiritual life. It's a warning. If you like idols, you're going to become like them, and their likeness will bring ruin. And again, that points back to that earlier statement. You resemble what you revere, and that can be to your ruin, but it can also be to your restoration. At this point, I think it would be helpful to get a better sense of what an idol is, because if that's our danger, then we should know what things we should look out for. And in today's society, it can be a little more subtle than just a block of wood or something that we have fashioned literally with our own hands. A definition that I've found really helpful comes from a guy named Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York, and he's written a number of books. He defines idolatry in two ways. The first way is taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. So it's taking something that is good, for instance, our ability to provide. That is a good thing. But when we take that and we elevate it to be an ultimate thing, that's the thing that we find our value in, that is the only thing that matters in our life, then it's elevating it to a status of an idol. So it's good to have perhaps your job. That's something that keeps you independent and autonomous. You're able to provide for yourself. That's a good thing. But when that becomes the ultimate thing, the thing that we are solely dependent on for our meaning and our value, then that becomes dangerous in being a thing that becomes an idol in our lives. It's taking something that's created and worshiping it as the creator, or another way of putting it is it's taking something finite, something that's limited, and it's treating it as if it was infinite, as if it was the thing that was able to provide everything for us. The second definition that I have is that it's anything that replaces God to where we get the center of our meaning. And this is a tricky thing because it also opens up idolatry to basically almost anything. We can get meaning from many different areas in our lives. We can get meaning from our families. Our families can be a place of idolatry when these become the only place and the central place where we get our meaning. We can do this in work, as I've mentioned before, or our ability to provide. We can get meaning in our performances. Preaching isn't anything exempt from this, or from maybe being in school, if they remember the high school days. Anything that we perform really well, these can be things that we take and say, well, this is a safe place. This is where I am going to anchor my meaning, and it can be elevated as something that is the thing that saves us, essentially. This can also extend into our theology. The way that we think about God itself can be a dangerous thing, as our very particular way of thinking can be something that distracts us from what our relationship with God should be. We can be in the danger of making a bunch of facts and things rather than recognizing that at our foundation, we are to be in relationship with God. So my first challenge here is to consider this in our own lives. Where are our idols? Where are the places where we put our ultimate meaning? And rather than listing a whole bunch of things, I'm going to list just two. First one for myself, I played a lot of sports. I've mentioned tall people sports. I got introduced to basketball. I ended up playing a lot of volleyball. And as I got to a higher and higher level, more and more time got invested into it. And I was a student. I was out in Halifax at Dalhousie University. And I became growingly uncomfortable with the amount of time that I had spent in sport. You would practice in the morning, then you'd have dinner or you'd have your lunch, and then you'd go back to practice, and then you'd have classes in the meantime, and it was investing so much of my life that I had to ask these questions. Is this something that is taking over my identity? Is this the place where I am putting the core of my value? If I were to take this away, what would happen? Would I still have meaning? And I've seen it amongst teammates where they have these injuries that take them out of a sport, and this can be devastating to them. Not just because it's something they enjoy or something that they've put lots of time into, but it's a place where they've located their center of meaning. And I've also had friends who were very successful and some of their teammates went on to play professionally, and they decide to quit completely because they had grown uncomfortable with how their whole identity was as the MVP or the all-star athlete, and they wanted to establish their identity in another place. For others, it doesn't have to be couched in sports. It can be just being successful as a job or as a working at your job or being a parent. And this isn't so far from the sports analogy. So whether it's the engineering or the floral industry or farming or being involved in construction, all of these things, our performances can be the thing that we take our extra pride into and can be the things that we elevate also as the place as a primary meeting. And at this point, I want to have a reminder of that initial definition, that idolatry is taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. So in saying all of that, family and work and sports, these aren't necessarily bad things. These are things that we need to have in the right order. These are things that we use towards the worship of God, not the places where we anchor our meaning. The tricky thing is, in the midst of this, is that it can be very subtle. It can be very hard to recognize these things. And the question that I want to consider as kind of a second challenge, but also building on that first one, is what are the things that we have in our lives that would be completely devastating if we were to take them away? How are we prioritizing things in our lives? I think that the challenge here is that these things can end up blinding us from what God has to see. We can become deaf to the word and the one that gives us life. So these things, and the examples that I've been bringing out have been more our performances, these things that we surround ourselves, they can be places where we invest all of our meaning, and when we look and we inspect to what is behind them, we find that the indictment from Psalm 115 rings true for them, that they may be good for a day or two, or maybe longer, but ultimately what's behind them is not something that has anything that can support us. It doesn't have any life behind it. It is not able to save us. What the psalm is saying is it's warning us that if we worship these things, we put our ultimate meaning into these things, that we will become like them, like the idols that have ears and cannot hear. We'll become like them by turning our ears from what God has to say to us. And to finish, I want to change the direction. So the main statement I made in the beginning was, you resemble what you revere, you look like what you admire, and this can be ruin or restoration. This can be a bad thing, as we saw with the idols, but it can also be a restorative thing, and this is the case when we look at God. Going back to the analogy of my brother, imitating him did not work out well when it wasn't the right things, but this can also be something that is good and fruitful for us. And in our text, it's about worshiping God and imitating him. So behind the text, there's this assumption that God is alive, and the psalm finishes with the words, "Praise the Lord, for God is the one that is worthy of praise." And before finishing, I also want to make a connection to Christ, as he gives us a picture of the image of God restored. The true worship of God should and ought to lead towards imitation of him. And this pattern of Christ, this image of Christ, can be found, for example, in our passage, or in a passage, Romans 8, verses 28 through 29. It reads, "And we know that for those who love God, All things work together for good, for those who he called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And in this passage, if we see that the highlighted elements, we have this sense that those who love God, those who admire and revere God, take on the imitation of him, and that looks like the conformity to the image of his Son. And to be in the image of his Son, it is to be the one that brought healing, the one who served others, and the one who offered himself for others. So we look towards this promise that the God, or that those who worship God, will be formed into imitators of him, that we shall be like him, and this is not of our doing, but this is the Spirit's doing, that through the Spirit's work in us, we can be more like him. And this leads to the final challenge then. Do we see places of imitation of him both in our lives and in our church? What does it look like to be people who are involved with healing? What does it look like to be involved with this restoration and self-giving? I think at my home church at First CRC, where I'd spent the last 5 years, you could see it every Sunday when we got together for coffee, and people would come around and they would celebrate with the people celebrating, but they would also provide comfort and healing in the midst of those that were in times of sorrow. You could see it throughout the week when we had our weekly Wednesday night community night, where people from the community would come and be fed, and they could serve alongside us and sharing a meal. And I invite you to consider, what are the places where this is already present in your lives? That as we have already spent years, many of us, admiring, adoring God, that we already have places of imitation. And further look for places where we can be imitators of him in our lives. So to summarize, do we sometimes look like the nations? Do we numb ourselves to what God has to say in our worship of other things? Or do we speak as the psalmist states in the very beginning of the psalm, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the gift of your Spirit, that you form us into your likeness. I pray for eyes that see and ears that hear. May this be a community that is open to you and the things that you have to say. May we use the good things that you have given us to worship you and not confuse them as the source of good. May we be a people of gratitude for you and the good things that you have done. And all of this in your name, we pray. Amen.